Good morning, church. Well, here we are. We're back again, and we're going to think about God's Word together. I want to set us up by saying this. We are seeing around us the rise of the modern self, as Dr. Carl Truman put it, and its fruit. Expressive individualism screams at everyone else that we must validate and conform to the individual. And it's no longer the responsibility of the individual to think about the community around them and seek to integrate and conform to the community. It's been flipped upside down. This mindset, which is very, very pervasive, is creating communities, well, of selfishness. Youth who have no concern for life. A culture of devaluing life, leading to radical environmentalists, people bent on control, and the deaths of many. Where are we different as the people of God? I was thinking about this text this week, and I remember reading something by Dr. Michael Horton, the J. Gresham Machen Chair of Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary in California, and I found this quote by him. I remember he wrote this, and I want to read it to you. "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me," quibbed Mark Twain. "It's the parts that I do understand." Horton says, sadly, Twain's remark might be said to indict many Bible-believing Christians, especially when it comes to biblical passages on the responsibilities of church members. Just think of how Western culture affects all of us. Movie star John Wayne is often quoted as saying that he liked God until he got under a roof. Our singers croon, "Don't Fence Me In," and "I Did It My Way," and advertisers appeal explicitly to our narcissism, "Have it your way, and you're in the driver's seat." With all of this in the air, it's easy to want the benefits, but not the responsibilities of belonging to friendships, to marriages, to the workplace, and certainly to the church. Much of evangelicalism has been forged in a piety that pits a personal relationship with Jesus against the visible church and its public ministry. Quick and easy has beaten out, tried and tested. Rapid growth in numbers has counted more than slow growth in grace. Pragmatic results, not formal structures, have been viewed as keys to success. Along the way, many of us were raised with an evangelistic appeal. "I'm not asking you to join a church, but to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior," as if those two are at odds with one another. It's not surprising that after successive movements of this kind, getting saved would have little to do with joining a church. And now there are even evangelical movements that drop church membership out of the picture entirely. They say to just show up or not. One evangelical leader, Horton notes, celebrates the dawn of the revolutionaries who have somehow decided that being the church means not joining a church. Instead, these revolutionaries find their own spiritual resources on the internet and in informal gatherings, end quote. Horton wrote those words over 10 years ago. I'd like to see him what he would say today. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. Ezra and Nehemiah are two books to go together. It's the account of the return of the exiles out of Babylon, out of Persia. Ezra recounts mostly a focus on the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah on the rebuilding of the city walls and the rebuilding of the people. And today's chapter begins that hinge. Now the big focus is on the wall has been completed. Now it's time to focus on rebuilding the people. They thought the walls were in trouble. The people need a lot of help and edification. The walled city of Jerusalem, if you remember, is in effect an extension of the temple courtyard. So let's pick up now in Nehemiah chapter 7. And I want to remind you and encourage you this morning, I will not be reading all of the names that are listed here because I love you. And because, yes, let's just move on. But let's move on to chapter 7, verse 1. When the wall had been rebuilt and I had the doors installed, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. Then I put my brother Hanani in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, commander of the fortress, because he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. I said to them, "Do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot, and let the doors be shut and securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their post and some at their homes." The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. Then my God put it into my mind to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be registered by genealogy. I found the genealogical record of those who came back first, and I found the following written in it. These are the people of the province who went up among the captive exiles deported by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now, scroll down to verse 65. The governor ordered them not to eat the most holy things until there was a priest who could consult the Urim and Thummim. And then, so let's go down to verse 70. After you see the numbers given, verse 70. Now, some of the family heads contributed to the project. The governor gave 1,000 gold coins, 50 bulls, 530 priestly garments to the treasury. Some of the family heads gave 20,000 gold coins and 2,200 silver minas to the treasury for the project. The rest of the people gave 20,000 gold coins, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple singers, some of the people, temple servants, and all Israel settled in their towns. And we'll stop there at this portion of the reading. What is all of this about, this account? All these listing of names again. You can see how Nehemiah's priorities, just Google Earth out, zoom out from the passage a little bit. You can see how his priorities came up quickly in appointing leadership. The walls are completed. Okay, leadership. Next, the problem of the city not being inhabited. Okay, what do we need to do? Well, then comes the unveiling of the genealogical record. Who are the people of God? What are the credentials here? And after that, the priests who led worship are set up for support. He understood that God's people were to be faithful and obedient as they waited for Messiah. Nehemiah, under God's leading and prompting, goes to work here, knowing that they were to be a holy people for the Lord. His work's not done. So he directs the repopulating of the city of Jerusalem with the purpose that he had doesn't carefully in accord with God's wisdom. And he knew that it was important to honor the Lord and walk in obedience. So he perceives the building of the wall is not the climax of the return, after which relaxation should be, you know, the order of the day. The rest of the book makes the point very clear. The rebuilding of the wall is scarcely more than preparation for a number of more far-reaching political and religious reforms. In ministry, it's vital always to distinguish means and ends. So why were these things written down for us? Well, if you ignore the Old Testament, you ignore the basis and the foundation of the New. The Old Testament gives us wisdom that illustrates New Testament commands about how the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should order herself carefully. The church's foundational teaching was laid in the Old Testament. So here's the central point for you if you're taking notes. It's there for you in your bulletin. God cares about the assembly of his people, and so should you. God cares about the assembly of his people, and so should you. How do we do that? I'm going to give you three reasons, and they all begin with C today. We must call, codify, and clarify. Call, codify, and clarify. Let's go to point number one. Call sound leaders. Call sound leaders. When I say sound, I mean healthy. Good leadership. Focusing on verses 1 through 3. Though the wall had been rebuilt, the danger was not over. Nehemiah's transfer of the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites from their positions in the temple, you can see, to the protection of the city walls, to the city is understandable. The security of the wall is key to the temple's security. What good are the gates if nobody watches them? Gates and walls are only as good as the people who guard them, right? The spiritual oversight was prioritized because the main reason for the restoration of Jerusalem was that God might be worshipped in his temple. The goal has always been worship and obey the Lord and to be his holy people. The spiritual oversight was to be prioritized. And so these leaders here at the beginning of chapter 7 are both faithful and, you can see the text, God-fearing. And being noticeably reverent in your reputation towards God makes a person trustworthy and reliable. When was the last time a political campaign spoke of a candidate as, quote, God-fearing? Young people, ask the old-timers around you. Maybe they can give you an example from the past. What about us, though? Are we more concerned about feelings of comfort, of happiness, and satisfaction than we are about the account we give to God? You see, man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. He knows your heart better than you do. Man looks for cool, but God looks for holy. Man looks for cultural relevancy, but God looks for biblical fidelity. Man focuses on feelings, but God focuses on faithfulness. Man looks for authentic feelings, but God focuses on transparent godliness. So note how Hanani and Hananiah put the character of God first in that sense, were more God-fearing than many. I read this week that, quote, we see the tragedy of weak men in important places, little men in big jobs. Ouch. Quote, when little men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. Well, that's an ominous statement indeed, isn't it? Do you value faithful, God-fearing men who will have the courage and conviction to serve him come what may? Are we cultivating this in our character and in our homes? Or are we being discipled by the world and by devices just like everybody else? Parents, what could you be doing differently right now to cultivate reverence for God in your home? And what needs to stop in your home? God-fearing leaders hate their sin. They call out their sin. They repent of their sin. And then they love others in the truth. They're willing to lay down their lives. They don't stand strong in self-righteous superiority. It's not the person standing tall online in his or her echo chamber. Men, are you aspiring towards this regardless or not if Nehemiah recognizes you? What is the Holy Spirit doing in you? You see, prioritizing good leadership is a prioritization for worship because good leaders point others to God regularly, faithfully. Now notice, too, how the city gates are opened and closed at specific times, ensuring safety in these first couple of verses. Good leaders follow orders to protect people in accord with God's leading. So normally the city gates delayed opening would prevent the enemy from making a surprise attack before most were up. And Nehemiah is conserving the progress they had made. We just went through all this to build this. We've got to make sure we shore up the progress that we have made. The Apostle John said this, watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Well, this is why we want good men to be elected to shepherd the church as elders. Biblically qualified men. You see, shepherds get dirty from the work. You will get attacked. You will get overlooked. You will be disrespected, condescended to, and bitten. And not everyone wants that level of commitment it takes to do that, or the level of commitment it takes to be a deacon in the church either. Because that takes humility. It takes thanklessness. It takes frustrations. Down and dirty work are not things people naturally desire. And when we vet people to nominate to you to the church, we have to take all of that into consideration. Do they fear the Lord? Will they be faithful? Will they keep watch over the threats to this ministry? Are they prone to self-importance? Can they hear correction? Do they work together in unity? Do they meet the qualifications of the New Testament? Are they know-it-alls? Or can they be humble themselves and be open to constructive criticism? Look at verse 3 again. Temple guards, singers are charged with guarding the city gates. That idea of guarding and keeping, you know where it finds its foundation in? The Garden of Eden. Reminiscent of Adam to take care of, to guard and keep in Genesis. Well, Genesis really is the foyer to the Bible, isn't it? So important. Thank God for answers in Genesis, by the way. Just want to make that plug again. They're so helpful. Church members, let me note that every member of this church holds an office. It's an office of ambassador of Jesus Christ. And you're part of a cooperative effort called the church to represent Jesus faithfully. Do you understand that? If you're a member of this church, you are charged to represent Christ faithfully. Every church is one short generation away from destruction. Don't you know church history? And God's people must be also on guard. We're not to allow false Christians to get in and take over the ministry. Our members are to uphold the faith with our doctrine and our faithful testimony of living. Anything that changes that message of the gospel, that precious message of Christ, or weakens our motivation to get that message out is of the devil, and it must be opposed. Christian parents need to guard their homes lest the enemy gets in and captures their home. You know, all of this thought on those who are watching, guarding and keeping, and the importance of leadership reminds me of there was one who never failed to keep watch and pray, even when his friends fell asleep on him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in a cursed garden, not one that was perfect. And he's the one true shepherd, the overseer of our souls, if we put our trust in him, and his name is Jesus. Do you know him? You ever heard of him? He is God's son. He is sinless and qualified to be the one true king over all. All other men will let you down, but Jesus will never let you down. He laid down his life for us so that we could be forever safe from God's justice, his right response against our sins. He bore God's wrath for us who believe upon him. His watchfulness, his sinlessness saves us because it qualified him to be our sinless substitute. So as we seek to call sound leaders and be a church where leaders can flourish, let us first see our Savior, King Jesus, the Lamb of God. See his prayerfulness, see his obedience, see his humility, see his sacrifice, and that will cultivate healthy members, and that will cultivate healthy leaders. God cares about the assembly of his people, and so should you. Number 2, codify the people of God. Codify the people of God. Verses 4 through 64, one of the largest chunks I've ever done. Nehemiah had questions about rebuilding the population of Jerusalem. Who were the true people? What was their connection to the past? What was their relationship to Jerusalem now? Imagine the difficulty of trying to defend a sparsely, verse 4, sparsely populated city. It was observed that less than 10% of the population lived inside the city. I mean, who wants to... If you're living comfortably outside the city, who wants to get piled in close on top of each other? Many of us live out here outside of the District of Columbia to avoid a lot of things in the city, don't we? Nevertheless, Nehemiah was staying on point to restore a special city set apart unto the Lord, a people set apart for holy purposes in accord with the word, to pick up where faithful ones in the past had left off. It was going to require some to make sacrifices to go in there and do that, wouldn't it? I mean, by the way, what was the point of what point was there for these fine walls if there was hardly anyone in the city to defend them? In the advent of danger, and remember, protecting the walls, protecting the temple, you know, for the purpose of worship, all that comes together. Got to secure the walls so we have a temple. All this has to, the people are required to keep that set apart and holy and faithful. So they've got the walls, they've got the temple. Who's going to defend it? So in the advent of danger, those living outside the walls would, we know they would run into the city, shut the gates, but the number of actual houses in the city, as you can tell from the text, was small. And Nehemiah was engaging in city planning 101, involving some social engineering, an economic strategy, an urban renewal project, then as now would require complex strategy. And so Nehemiah's concern focused on Jerusalem only. It was a special city. And the need to reoccupy it had redemptive reasons according to the prophets. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But note here how God helps Nehemiah. God put it into his mind, literally his heart, to codify, to organize the people to deal with this problem. The burden that had brought him back in the first place was fed and nourished by his own sense of God's guidance in his heart. Remember that in the beginning of Nehemiah? It makes me just know, apart from God's grace, our good intentions, attitudes, and inventions will mean nothing. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so let me just sidebar here for a second and do a little bit of application on that aspect of the text. Nehemiah discerned the Lord's promptings in his heart. Dr. Derek Thomas said, lack of guidance is a modern problem largely because today's Christians do not know their Bibles as well as former Christians did. God guides through his word, either by direct moral principles of what is right and wrong, or by calling us to wisely discern the best goals for our life and the best ways to achieve them in a way that brings him the most glory, end quote. So friends, we need to be praying for clarity. We need to be praying for wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Young people, ask God to guide you. Middle age, old folks, whatever you are, ask the Lord to guide you. To guide you in the community of believers that he's placed you in as well. To seek godly counsel from those who you know love you enough to tell you the truth. God places the burden of tough ministry in the hearts of people, didn't he? I mean, think about it. Why would Nehemiah go take up this entire task? He was living good, you know what I'm saying? He was living well. God placed this burden on his heart to go and help. He does that in people's lives. That's why I admire so many missionaries, like the Edlands, and urban church work like the Garden Church in Baltimore, and Brian Davis going up to Minneapolis, and Risen Christ Fellowship in Philadelphia, and Mercy of Christ Church with Jeremy McLean, who was here with us at Hope Night in D.C. And some people stay in Southern Maryland to help the church floors. Praise the Lord that he burdens people's hearts that way. Thank God for that. Are you open to him prompting your heart to serve in a difficult way? A lot of people are like, I think the Lord's leading me to some. It's like, it sounds like a great, you know something's wrong if I'm saying to you, I believe the Lord's called me to Hawaii. Now, some people never want to go there. I would probably do pretty well. Some of you think, amen, you do well there too. Some people, like I remember Pastor Thabiti, he was down in Grand Cayman. I thought, man, you must love it there. He goes, no, it's not for me. I'm ready to get out. I'm like, okay, Lord, would you send me? Those kind of callings happen. People get called to all kinds of different places. I'm not trying to give them a hard time, but look at what God does in the hearts of people to send them into difficult ministry, into difficult work. And truly, the Lord is glorified in that. Now, back to codifying. Nehemiah needed accurate census records of those who had returned from exile. The text says Nehemiah found the genealogical record of those who came back first is essentially the same list as in Ezra 2. And I covered that back, if you remember, when we were in Ezra chapter 2 many weeks ago. And one scholar noted that some numbers are different between the two lists, possibly due to additional births and deaths shortly after the return. And other alterations may have been made to account for those who've been delayed their journey to Jerusalem because of illness and other factors. And some exiles might have simply have changed their mind and decided to come after all and are now accounted for in Nehemiah's record. So maybe that can help explain the little changes between the two major lists, which are almost identical. And so reading this long list of difficult names might be boring to the modern student, but these people were God's bridge from the defeats of the past to the hopes of the future. Oh, these names really matter. Isn't it great that he's saying he knows my name this morning? Imagine the effect of reminding yourself of the sacrifices that your parents and your grandparents made for your freedom. It's the reason we celebrate such things as Veterans Day. More than that, we should remember our spiritual heritage. I want you to see here in the text, that long list of people, maybe you just write this in your margin. People are important to God. He knows my name. The Lord didn't send a band of angels to do the job. No, he used common people who were willing to risk their future on the promises of God. And every one of you who are here, who are of the Lord's people, who are serving him and making efforts, the world can't see and can't appreciate. One day the Lord's going to bring attention to that. And he's going to recognize you for your faithfulness. And he's going to unveil to you what your efforts, your human efforts, accomplished in his mighty power. Since there was no earthly king in Israel, the Israelite status as a covenant community under God was even more accentuated. It would be difficult to imagine a better way to underline this truth of Jews' covenantal status as the people of God than to remind them of the names of those who had returned decades before they are right here. The Jews were the living link that connected the historic past with the prophetic future. And, of course, you know what that future is going to Jesus Christ to come into the world. Oh, these names matter. They certainly do. The old list meant that Nehemiah could use it as the basis of his own enrollment and ensure that the new inhabitants of Jerusalem were descended from the original population. It's evident that the purpose of this poll was to make sure that the city's continuity with the past. You see, you either had to be born a Jew or you had to become a Jew. What kind of city was this? What kind of people would inhabit this place? Those who conformed to the standards that God had laid out. Jerusalem was no ordinary city. It was the old city of God where his presence of help was sought and even experienced at the temple, if you know your Old Testament. God established them as the people of God. We've already seen he entered into a covenant with their fathers, men of the caliber of Abraham, Moses, and David, promising to them a land and a city to dwell in, a happy land. However, in one sense, the earthly city of Jerusalem, as you know, was not, and today still is not, the fulfillment of the promises that the prophet spoke of. I would even argue that the projected grandeur predicted by the prophets only points to a fulfillment beyond anything that could be realized in this world as it is presently constituted. The description, when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the description of the restored Jerusalem in these prophecies anticipates a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the perfections that will endure for eternity. They're not temporal. When they come, they come. That's it. It's going to be glorious. The restoration in Ezra and Nehemiah encourages hope in the final return of the paradise lost by the newly constituted Israel of God, and it points forward in anticipation to God's promises. All of this is undergirding that glorious theology. Who is God? Who is God's Israel? Those marked by a circumcision of the heart. People from all nations who have been dispossessed and alienated from the original creation, summoned by God's sovereign call and grace to Jesus Christ by the Spirit to the land of promise, the new creation, to that will only be enjoyed by a resurrected people. Read 1 Corinthians 15. What I'm saying to you is this: you must be born again to enjoy God's city, his new creation to come. You can only enjoy this through the true Son that ancient Israel and Adam and you and I never were, Jesus. God made us all in his image to worship him and to delight him. Everyone in here has dignity because you're made in the image of God. And you were made for peace with God and love and relationship with God. The problem is, though, we were at war with God in our sins. We have all hated him and we've rejected him and we've exalted ourselves. We have chosen autonomy over God's love. We have chosen rebellion over restoration. We don't only love many of our sins, but we also therefore hate God in our hearts. And we disdain his right as creator to tell every one of us how to live. We don't want to hear that. So we make a mess of our lives. We are audacious in our pride. We even celebrate pride despite the fact that God opposes the proud. And only an awareness of sin, transgression, rebellion against God, and acceptance of the truth that we are far more sinful than we could possibly grasp will make us humble. Only the Holy Spirit's power in the Word of God can bring this conviction of sin. He can reestablish the connection of our spirit to God because we walk in deadness towards God and his Word. And today, if you hear the Spirit's message, listen up. God loves you. He loves you, and he's willing to forgive you if you'll turn from your sins today and trust not in your righteousness and boast in his presence about how good you are in his sight, his perfect holy sight. Stop boasting in that and say, I need Jesus. I am undone. I could never stand before your perfect throne outside of your Son who lived and died for me and who was raised for my justification. Jesus died to redeem us from our sin debt because the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He was raised on the third day, just like he said, just like the prophet said he would do. And he's calling all of you in this room, all over the world, to repent of their sins and be made right with God through Jesus the Son. No wonder Nehemiah was careful with the records. He was anticipating Messiah. What's all this carefulness about? He's anticipating Jesus. It was critical that the genealogical archives should be so well organized so there would be no doubt in years to come that Jesus was Messiah King and that he came from the tribe of Judah as foretold by the ancient prophets. This is the true and final deciding factor. If you're not in Christ, you will not be allowed into God's Jerusalem. You will be placed in eternal exile, judgment, hell for your sins, because God is righteous and he's good against sin. The demand of God for righteousness and holiness among his people is highlighted in this chapter. Look at verses 64 and 65. Some were disqualified, their records not found, they could not be found, and they were disqualified from the priesthood. The rules for qualification anticipate qualifications for entrance into the new creation. You see, there's a record kept in heaven. God doesn't lose one single record. And it says, and it's kept in heaven, and it says you're either in or you're out. And it says to us today, you must all come through Christ. Who are God's true people? Those who are in Christ Jesus, the true Son, the true Israel, Jesus. Jesus connects us to the long list of believers in himself. And he will come to establish the only good city in the entire Bible. There's only one city in the Bible that's good. It's the New Jerusalem. Read them all. There's only one city that's good. It's the New Jerusalem. And Jesus is coming to establish it. How do we know it? Because he's raised from the dead. And he has all authority in heaven and earth. So the question for you all here is this: will you be there? Will you be there? And if you don't know Christ, won't you come to Christ today? God loves you and he's willing to forgive you and welcome you into his family. But you have to humble yourself and ask for his forgiveness. And know that he will cleanse you, forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. Only Jesus could do that. Today, we codify who the people of God are by being marked off with the gospel of Jesus, which I just preached to you. That is formalized then in this assembly of the saints through believer baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are church ordinances. In those two ordinances, through the preaching of the word, we are marked off from the world. We guard the gospel and we practice accountable membership and we seek to evangelize the world. Can't you see the theological foundations that the New Testament is built upon? The idea that we need to make people feel like they belong before they repent and believe is unbiblical. Do you care about... Church, let me ask you this, a couple of questions. Church members, do you care about members on the fringes as much as you do about aesthetic things in the life of the church? You may have a keen eye on some aesthetics, but do you have a keen eye upon those who are on the fringes of the church? Do you care about the testimony of this local church in the lives of individual members? What are you doing right now to show that you care about that, that you care about your church and her testimony? God cares about the assembly of his people, and so should you. Call, codify, number three, clarify. Clarify worship commitments. Clarify worship commitments. Citizenship and leadership together can make a city, but it takes worship to make that city into a godly city. Oh, we could have a gathering here this morning. We could goof it up in here, rock it out, you know, put on a show, but live just like the world, you know. Citizen and leadership together can make a city, but it takes worship, obedience to make a city into a godly city. One author said, "The worth of a city-state in the long run is the worth of the individuals composing it." The worth of the individual depends on his or her relationship to God. And this involves worship. It involves godliness. And if individual godliness, this is where we all impact each other's lives here. If individual godliness declines, the morality of that group declines. If individual godliness in a nation declines, well, guess what happens to the nation, right? And the same is true of the local church. If we're not committed to treasuring Christ, if you and I are not committed to treasuring Jesus Christ, we will most certainly decline. Nehemiah is calling attention to a number of features here, of what must always be true of the people of God. Several things he's been emphasizing. He's been emphasizing sacrifice, service, and holiness in worship. And now note, here at the end, in this bottom section, we find generous giving and stewardship. Verse 70, the heads of families who have been overshadowed by the rulers of different cities are now brought into prominence in the notes there and commended for their contributions to God's work. It shows the generous gifts given if you keep reading. And saints, look at our property. Look at our ministry here. We sit on about almost 3 acres, I think, of property here. Right off 301. I don't know if you know this, but if you try to buy 3 acres right off 301, you know what that would cost us today? I don't want to ask. It'd hurt. But we have this property and this ministry, and it exists because people gave. And people gave to clarify and to prioritize the worship of Jesus Christ. Thank God for all the saints who've given this church over the last 40 plus years. To keep it going. Praise the Lord for that. Young people, it didn't just happen. Saints made sacrifices. Sacrifices to make that happen. The amounts in this passage are high. And you know what they're meant to do? Initiate a sense of concern about the Jews and their current giving back then. And you know what, church? We feel it every time the covenant is read or the budget is discussed. The word confronts us about where we're happy to allow others to make sacrifices financially. And maybe we're sitting back going, oh, somebody else will take care of it. No, church, that is not the spirit that should take over the body of believers. It should be mutual concern about supporting the ministry. So adults, are we discipling the next generation about how to give? Do you talk to your kids about giving? Do our people here know the wisdom of setting aside systematic and sacrificial giving? It's noted in many passages in the Bible. And do they see it as their service unto the Lord who supplies their needs to begin with? God's work is not to be supported by fundraising efforts, but by the generous sacrificial giving of the church. Christians are to take seriously the financial support of those whom the Lord has gifted to serve in full-time capacity as taught in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and Galatians. In prioritizing this, you know what? When a church does this, it takes efforts to prioritize the people are getting well-fed and that there will be discipleship efforts made and kingdom relationships built. That's why churches do this. So maybe you're here today and you're visiting and your church doesn't prioritize that. I pray that you will make a good impact on that they would do those kinds of things. So just as Nehemiah rebuilt the wall on earlier foundations, so now he rebuilds the community on the labors of earlier generations. That's what we do, isn't it? Whatever success the Lord gives us here, we're still standing on other people's shoulders, aren't we? That's right. The city of God must stand in direct continuity with the first returnees whom God rescued from Babylon. That second Exodus. It brought them back to the land that God had promised Abraham. Well, let me conclude. You know the book of Revelation, I hope. If you haven't, go home and read it today. But in Revelation 21, verse 2, in John's vision, when Christ returns, God's people will see, quote, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is the city that Abraham looked for, writes the author of Hebrews, looking for to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It is this city that we should be looking for. It is that city that this assembly is gathered together to testify to. That when people come to our services, there should be a taste, a foretaste of that heavenly event coming our way. Amen. So where are we different as the people of God now from the world? Do we call our leaders according to the word and not the world? Do we codify the people or do we cater to the world? Do we clarify our purposes, worship, or do we accommodate ourselves? May the Lord cause us to walk in obedience. Let's pray. All glory belongs to you, our great God and King. We pray, Lord, you would remind us of what you have called us all to, the standards you have called us to your word. You remind us of the sacred and wonderful truth of what it means to be assembled in your name. And Lord, that we would always prioritize worship for our good and for your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.